And I chose to entitle this particular installment of our study in the book of Jeremiah, Break Up Your Fallow Ground. And you'll see why that's the title of this particular installment when we get into this particular study. But let's start at verse 1. I'll read verses 1 and 2 and get into the word as we look into the book of Jeremiah, chapter 4. Beginning at verse 1, the Lord says, If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved, and you shall swear the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. Now, the Lord has been dealing in the message of Jeremiah with the sin of the nation of Israel. Jeremiah has labeled this particular sin, this overwhelming sin. He's already labeled it for us. It's the sin of idolatry. Remember with me that when God gave the commandments to the nation of Israel, he specifically commanded them that they were to have no false gods. When he gave the law, in the book of Exodus, in chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, verses 1 through 3, the Bible tells us that God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. In Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And when God was speaking through the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 42, verse 8, the Lord said, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. So God had said to the nation, in the law and throughout its history, that they were to love him and him alone, that they were to worship no false gods, that they were not to have an idol that would in any way, shape, or form replace him in their affection. And yet the nation has fallen into idolatry. As a matter of fact, the history of Israel is filled with failure to worship God alone. Remember with me when the 10 northern tribes finally had crossed the line too many times, they had been judged, and God had allowed the nation of Assyria to come and take them into captivity. And as we were studying chapter 3, the Lord had alluded to that, and he had said, that was an example, he said, to you. And yet you saw what happened to your sister Israel. You saw what I did to her. And he says to Judah, and it didn't do anything to you. It didn't cause you in any way, shape, or form to have fear. It didn't cause you to remain faithful to me. As a matter of fact, he says to them, you began to move on into idolatry yourself and treated it as a light thing. Remember what he said in verse 9 of chapter 3? Remember how he had said in chapter 3, verse 9, It came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Now that term casual adultery, that casual harlotry, really stands out to me. The word casual in the original language, in the Hebrew language, speaks about a weight. And when he says it's a casual harlotry, he's saying, you're treating sin lightly. In the way that we would say it, it's no big thing. You're treating sin like it's no problem. Like it's really nothing that you should be concerned about. And what he's saying is, to you, idolatry is a light sin, but to God, it's harlotry. Now, this is an interesting reality. In their practice of idolatry, they actually had moved into two very serious sins against the Lord. One of those sins was sexual immorality. He refers to it often in chapter 2 and 3. And also, you might find this interesting, it also led the nation to child murder. To child murder. Later on in the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 32, if you'd like, you can turn there with me really briefly. We see what I'm referring to in that passage. Jeremiah 32. Child murder, sexual sin, and child murder. Those two normally go together, sexual sin and child murder. We call child murder today abortion. They usually go together. And in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 35, and they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. When he speaks about them causing their sons and daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, there are various ways that this would take place. One of the ways was an image of this god called Molech would be made out of a metal. It would be erected with its arms out. Inside of that image, it would be hollowed out, would be a fire. They would actually be able to start fires and heat it like it was a furnace. And in the sacrifice of the children, the mothers would bring their children. There would be a sound of music and loud singing. So it was very, very chaotic. And when the mother would make her sacrifice of her child, she would take the child and place this baby into the arms of this heated idol. Now, immediately, the arms being heated up by the fire within would begin to burn the child. But the arms are at an angle. So when the mother would place the baby into the arms of Molech, the baby would just roll down the arms into the inside of the hollowed out image and would be burned to death by the fire. So the children were burned to death. Children would be incinerated, but they were burned to death. That shows you how God feels about idolatry. You know, so very often people say, well, all religions are the same. That's only because they're not familiar with religion. No, that's not true. The worship of Molech included child sacrifice. And so Christianity could never in any way, shape, or form be equated with the worship of Molech. And God calls it an abomination. And God says, I never commanded you to do such a thing. Yes, it's true. I have commanded you to give to me your children, but what I mean by that, God would say, is raise them up in my ways. Raise them up in a way that is honoring to me, and I'll bless them every step of the way. I didn't say to you, murder them as an offering to me. I said, raise them up as an offering to me. And so when the nation of Israel moved into this horrible sin, the Lord has to judge the nation. The Lord will always have to judge a nation that is into sexual immorality. The Lord will always have to judge a nation that murders its children. And so that's one of the reasons why I think Jeremiah is so appropriate for us here in the 20th century. Because though we don't take our children and place them into idols, yet we still do burn them, we just call it saline. And it's the same kind of thing. We are still seeing sexual immorality lead to the death of children. It still is happening to this day. And it's very often a result, not always, of course, it's very often, though, a result of worshiping a god of pleasure. I remember reading a very tragic account of a woman who had discovered herself to be pregnant, but because she was going to go to Hawaii and didn't want this pregnancy to interrupt her trip to Hawaii and ruin the fact that she wanted to wear her bikini, she just opted for an abortion. This happens quite often. It happens more frequently than we would like to even admit. Elective abortion and all of that. It's a similar thing, guys. It may not be identical and all, but it's a similar thing. Sexual immorality will always have, as a result of that, the death of children. It always will. And the Lord was saying here to the nation of Israel, you're filled with idolatry. You're filled with sexual sin. You're filled with the death of your own children. Now, moving on back to Jeremiah chapter 4, when people begin to see sin as a light thing, well, they must surely be in a calloused, horrible place. When I see a new Christian who doesn't really have an understanding of sin and all, that's understandable. Because when you're freshly saved, many of the habits and ideas and the ways of life that you had brought into your salvation, well, they're going to remain with you for a while. The Lord begins to work through His Word by His Spirit in the fellowship of believers, and He cleans you up over a lifetime. And so when you first get saved, you might see certain things as being acceptable. When you first get saved, you might not have a problem drinking, for example, but later on in your walk, you begin to realize that this drink that you enjoy so much is really stumbling a lot of people, and you begin to make some decisions because you're maturing, and you say, well, I don't want to stumble people, and you make decisions, and you cease drinking. When you first get saved, you might have a horrible temper, and you might still get angry 3 days after getting saved, but it's not the same anymore because 3 days later, after being saved, you are convicted of your temper, and you say, you know, that really isn't a right way to be. The Holy Spirit's already working in you and giving to you a new life and giving to you a new perspective of life. Before you got saved, you might have gone out on your husband or your wife all the time with no thought at all for the consequences. Now that you're saved, you realize that marriage vows are something that you should honor. And so it takes time sometimes as we get saved to actually be cleaned by the Spirit of the Lord. But the problem is the nation of Israel has had the law of God for 1,000 years. The nation of Israel has known God's ways for 1,000 years. Moses gave them the law. And for almost 1,000 years in their history, they were familiar with the ways of God. They knew better. They were a nation that had been a very special nation to the Lord. God had spoken and given His oracles to them. God had given to them signs. God had given to them prophets. They knew better. And that's why God says it's a horrible thing. Because you have much information. You know what you should be doing and you know what you're not doing. And as a result of that, you are held in stricter accountability. And the sad thing is it doesn't matter to you that you're in these sins. You're calling them a casual harlotry. Now, Israel had not only grown to get used to sinning, but the problem is they didn't think it was any big deal. And that's the problem when they began to repent, because even the repentance was casual. In chapter 2, in verse 35, we see an example of that. In chapter 2, verse 35, the Lord says, "Yet you say, because I'm innocent, surely His anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead my case against you, because you say, I have not sinned." They were taking sin lightly, guys, and wherever sin is taken lightly, repentance is taken lightly also. And so to them, it was no big deal. And so when they would say, "I'm sorry," they weren't sincere in that, and the Lord points that out. So when we move on in and move towards chapter 4, last time we were together, we stopped at verse 25 of chapter 3. And in this verse and moving into chapter 4, the Lord is speaking concerning what He wants to hear from the nation of Israel in terms of their repentance. And He's telling them, you need to be sincere in your repentance. So they had said, "We lie down in our shame and our reproach covers us. We have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God." He's saying, if you want to have a right relationship with me, this is the attitude your heart has to have. You have to see a few things. You have to see that casual repentance will never evidence a genuine sorrow over sin. And because it never does, and because you're insincere, you're not going to be forgiven. And though you might say, "Oh, my Father, forgive me," because of your insincerity, because your heart really hasn't been touched, there's no way the Lord says that I'm going to forgive you. You really need to understand that I expect the Lord would be saying true repentance. And so true repentance is evidenced by a variety of things. One of those things is ownership of sin. You have to understand it for what it is. You need to see it for what it is. You need to own the sin. That's what He's referring to when He says, "We lie down in our shame and our reproach covers us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God." The first thing you need to do is you need to own the sin. And as I've been sharing with you lately, a lot of people fail to do that. They don't want to recognize indeed that they are sinners. But He's just saying there can be no excuses any longer. You need to acknowledge and you need to own the fact that you have personal sin. And secondly, you need to acknowledge that you've sinned against God. Sometimes people say, "I feel terrible," but it's not because they sinned against the Lord. It's because they personally feel bad. He's saying it's not enough that you feel bad. You need to acknowledge you sinned against me. It's not enough that you say, "I don't feel good," or "my relationship is not where it should be." God's saying you need to acknowledge that it's against me that you've sinned. And if you can understand that, then you're going to be in the place of forgiveness. We have sinned, they say, against the Lord our God. We have not obeyed. In Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4, the psalmist David gives to us good insight into owning your sin and acknowledging who you've sinned against. In Psalm 51, verse 1, David writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." There have been a few occasions, a number of occasions, to be honest with you, in my own personal life, that's exactly where I've had to come to. I guess I'm as adept as anybody else at blame shifting. I wouldn't have done it if. It's just the circumstances or the way that I was raised. And I've been adept at that all my life, knowing how to blame somebody else for what I just did. David saying, "No, it's against you. You only have I sinned and done this thing. And you are righteous when you judge, Lord." A real key, guys, if you're going to have a solid walk with the Lord, is being quick to acknowledge your sin and to know who you sinned against. You sinned against the Lord. And it isn't just that you feel miserable. My goodness, we ought to feel miserable when we sin, don't you think? We ought to feel miserable over it. We've sinned against the Lord. And so in acknowledging to him that I am a sinner and knowing who I've sinned against, those are steps towards true repentance. And then he also goes on in Jeremiah and gives to us more insight into this. We need to have a desire to come to the Lord. He had said, "If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me." And so there needs to be a desire to return to him. You remember the prodigal son in Luke 15. He had demanded from his father his inheritance. And the Bible tells us he took his inheritance and he went out and he began to spend it, partying and doing all the things that he thought were going to make him happy. And as he went out and did that, he eventually blew all his money, and with his money went his friends. When you've got a lot of money, you've got a lot of friends. When you can pay for people's drinks at the bar, you always have somebody sitting next to you on the stool. But when you run out of money, when you can no longer buy that person a drink or take them out, then you find out who's really your friends or not. And that's exactly what happened to this young guy. There he was, broke, in a distant land. He had everything he thought he wanted. He wanted to drink. He wanted to party. He wanted money. He wanted all of that, banquets and all. And he had it all. But then he spent all his money and lost it all at the same time. And the Bible tells us, in Luke chapter 15 at verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." But notice with me, he said, "I'm going to return to my father." You know, as a believer, you can go out there and jump into the pig pen, and you can have a good old time acting like a pig. But after a while, you're going to realize that you're not a pig. You're a son of God. See, pigs will stay in the pigsty because that's where pigs belong. But children of God can't stay in there. Children of God can't remain in pigsties because by nature they've been transformed. And eventually they do come to their senses when the Holy Spirit of God convicts them. And you need to return, the Lord says, return to me. And so true repentance is acknowledging who you sinned against and returning to him by invitation. And you know what the picture is? God waiting for you. While this young man was still afar off, the scripture tells us his father was looking for him. That shows you the mercy of God. Sometimes you might think you've done the one sin that God will never forgive. But the fact of the matter is the Lord, as your Father, is waiting for you just to return. And He's waiting for you. And while you're rehearsing all your words that you're going to speak to Him when you finally get there, the Father's just going to hear you say, "Forgive me," and then bang, it's done. One of the things about forgiveness that is amazing to me is the minute I ask, God has been standing ready to do just that. And I don't have to do anything beyond ask with sincere repentance. "Forgive me, I have sinned against you." The Lord never, nowhere in Scripture does it ever say that the Lord says, "Well, prove to me how sincere you are. Go out and injure yourself for a while so I know you're really sad." No, nowhere in Scripture does it say that. That's paganism. That's what pagans do, is they try to hurt themselves to make God sorry for them. No, God's already. The Bible says when he forgives, He's ready to forgive. He stands ready at any given moment, the Bible says. And all we need to do is ask, and he does forgive us. Now, we see something else here. He says, "If you will put away your abominations out of my sight." So if I truly do repent, I'm going to put away my abominations. In other words, I'm going to produce fruit that demonstrates a true repentance. In the book of Acts, there's an interesting story in chapter 19 of the Apostle Paul ministering in the city of Ephesus. And while he was there, there were a great number of sorcerers who heard him as he was preaching the gospel. In Acts chapter 19, verse 19, the Bible says, "A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas." Now, none of us more than likely have any drachmas in our wallets or purses today, so you may wonder what a drachma is. A drachma represents a single day's wage. And so if you have a job, just calculate what you receive daily, multiply that by 50,000, and you get an idea how much money these books cost. And it shows you how sincere the repentance was. And so you get saved, and you go home, and you go into your bedroom, and you get into your closet, or under the bed, or wherever you hide your stash, and you take it to the toilet, and you flush the cocaine, or you flush the marijuana, whatever it might be that you have. You got rid of the stuff. I had friends, when we got saved back in the 70s, all of my friends were druggies, all of them were, you know, and so that was just typical. If you had drugs, when you got saved, you went home and flushed them. You went home and got rid of them. If you were an alcoholic, if you're always drinking, you went home and you got rid of your beer, you got rid of your wine, you got rid of your whiskey or whatever it was that you were drinking. You poured it on down the sink, got rid of it, threw the bottles away. You didn't want that old life anymore. You got rid of it. It was a radical departure. Some guys got rid of hundreds of dollars, some thousands of dollars worth of drugs. They just dumped it down the toilet. I had friends who would wrestle with that. They'd say, "Man, you know, what should I do with this?" And some of them, being brand new Christians, they thought, "I know what I'll do. I'll be generous." And they gave their dope away. That was the wrong thing to do. You don't do that. You don't give your dope away. You burn it. And I don't mean smoke it. I mean get rid of it. Radical departures. You need to do that. You can't hold on to it any longer. You got to get rid of it. When you come back to the Lord, when Jesus calls you, in Christian terms, when you come to the Lord, you get rid of that garbage. It's not yours anymore. You don't need it. It's the old life. It doesn't matter anymore. You dump that junk. You get rid of it. And that's exactly what repentance is. There's a fruit that demonstrates that you really are sincere. You don't keep some pot there in the corner of the house there thinking, "Well, if I ever get kind of depressed or whatever, I'll just go back to that." No, you get rid of it. You just got rid of everything. And that's what the Lord is saying. He's saying, "Return to me." He says, "Get rid of your abominations." And then he also says to them, "Then you shall not be moved." So you remain steadfast, immovable in your commitment to God. Notice he says, excuse me, "Then you shall swear, 'The Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness.'" So he says, when you remain steadfast, immovable in your commitment to the Lord, then when you say the Lord lives, which is equal to ours saying Jesus is Lord as Christians, when you say the Lord lives, it will be a sincere, genuine confession of faith. Not just something you say. Once again, in the Jesus Revolution back in the 60s and 70s, there were numbers of people, and it continues to this day, in invitations, people who would come forward and they would say, praise the Lord. They'd say, oh, I've received Christ as my Lord and my Savior. But quite a number of those people were just wanting to be part of this enormous movement that was on Time Magazine and all. They wanted to be identified with the Jesus people. They wanted to be called the Jesus freak. But they weren't really committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an immovability. There's a holding firm and a commitment to the Lord that demonstrates true repentance. The result? Well, he says the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. People will get saved because these people are not hypocrites. People will be saved, guys, because you're not a hypocrite, because you love the Lord. Of course, you're not perfect. None of us in this age will ever be. But you're sincere, and you hold on to the Lord. And even if you do fall, you fall on your face, and you get up, and you keep moving forward. You keep moving forward. And I have to tell you, over the years, I've banged myself up plenty. I have hurt myself and others plenty as a Christian, falling in one way or another, but always getting up and dusting myself off in the Lord and saying, no, I'm going to hang in there with you, Jesus, and moving forward and moving forward. And the result of that, people see your commitment to the Lord. Now, they may watch for years. I have a brother named Frank, my older brother, who watched me for years, 2 years or more, over 2 years. He watched my sister Madeline for over 2 years. We had committed ourselves to the Lord. He thought for sure that we were going to backslide or go back to the old ways. I can remember my older brother telling me, oh, I've seen you go through so many things, David. This is just some new thing you're going through. You'll get over this after a while. You'll be the same jerk you were before. And I didn't go back to the old ways. I remained firm in my walk with the Lord. And that was one of the things that brought my brother, Frank, to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Lord is saying. When these things are true, when you really acknowledge your sin, when you really are firm in your commitment to the Lord, when fruit is really there, then the people will listen to what you have to say. Now moving into verse 3, he says, for thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn, so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So God gives two figures to demonstrate Israel's need for repentance. The first is, he says, break up the fallow ground of your hearts. Fallow ground is ground that has become hard by neglect. It's been untilled, and it's become like a rock. And in that fallow ground, weeds have begun to spring up. And so the Lord first speaks about fallow ground, an agricultural illustration. And he's saying the plow of repentance and obedience must be run across your weed-filled, hardened hearts. You become hard to sin. There was a time when you would hear that somebody had fallen, and you would weep for them. You would cry for them. You would want to call them up. There was a time when somebody would use the name of the Lord around you and it would bother you. It'd get you upset because how could you take the name of God in vain like that? You might even say something to them. But over time, you got used to hearing people fall. After a while, you fell a few times yourself. After a while, you've gotten used to hearing people use the name of the Lord in vain. It doesn't bother you too much anymore. Your heart becomes hard because of sin. It becomes calloused. The Lord says, no, you've got to run the plow through that fallow ground because sin has hardened you and you've become insensitive to it. He speaks about circumcising themselves to the Lord. What he's saying is outward ritual must be replaced by an inward reality. It's not just that they were physically circumcised, physical circumcision, which would take place upon a Jewish male child at the age of 8 days, was a covenant symbol that they were entering into the life of the nation of Israel. And the law demanded that male children born under the law on the 8th day were to be circumcised. But it was easy for them to say, as an outward sign, I've been circumcised. God is saying, no. The inward transformation of the heart is what matters, not the outer circumcision of the foreskin. And he's saying that ritualism that you have, that you're relying on, that religion that you hold fast to, is not sufficient for you to have a relationship with God. Paul makes a similar statement in the book of Romans, chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. In the New Testament book of Romans, chapter 2, in verse 28, the apostle Paul wrote, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So the circumcision God demands is not an outward ritual. There are millions of Americans and millions worldwide who consider themselves Christians today because they've gone through rituals, because they've had ritual observances. They were baptized as infants, or perhaps they made a profession of faith in a ritual service, and they believed themselves to be Christians. I was one of those. I was baptized as an infant. I went through religious classes. I did what my church said for me to do, but I didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. I did not have an inward circumcision. I was not in relationship with God. I had a religion, but no fellowship with God. I was trusting in religion and not relationship with God. I didn't know Jesus Christ. As far as I was concerned, Jesus Christ was dead. When I would go into church and I would see Jesus on a cross, that's where he was. He was just dead. I didn't know of the Holy Spirit. I didn't know of regeneration. I didn't know what that meant. Religious to a degree, I would observe certain things in my religion, but I did not know God until I was finally convinced by the Holy Spirit that I was lost. And I was 20 years old when that took place. Like many of you, I didn't know the Lord, but I did know religion. And God is saying, I'm not telling you that you should have a religious experience. God is saying to them, your heart has got to be circumcised. And so he's saying, the inward reality must replace the outward. He says in verse 5, declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities. Set up the standard toward Zion. Take refuge, do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. Now the rest of the chapter is going to deal with the imminent invasion of the land by the nation of Babylon. And though it is yet to happen, Jeremiah begins to speak as if it's going to occur even as he's crying out. And as he begins to cry, you're going to see that it's a cry of danger, it's a cry of fear, of disaster that is certain, that is gathering. And he says to them, they're to blow a trumpet. The trumpet is the alarm, it's the air raid signal, it's the emergency signal of Israel. In Amos 3, verse 6, it says, when a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? So it's the air raid signal of their day. And so when he says, sound the trumpet, he's saying to them, you need to know that disaster is coming and let the emergency signal go throughout the land. He's saying, those who are in the rural cities, you need to come to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is a fortified city. And there you're going to be finding protection. When he says, I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction, he's saying, Babylon is coming. This nation is going to come and it's going to annihilate you. So you need to be prepared. In verse 7, the lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. He's gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. For this, clothe yourself with sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. This is how we know it's Babylon. When he says in verse 7, the lion has come up from the thicket. The lion, according to Daniel chapter 7, is the symbol of the nation of Babylon. When he had said earlier, I will bring disaster from the north, that's how the nation of Israel would look at the nation of Babylon up in the north. And so he's crying out and he's saying to them that Babylon, the symbol being a lion, a fierce strength and tremendous hunter, is coming, and Babylon is going to destroy you. He will destroy you, and none will be able to stand against King Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 10, then I said, Ah, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches to the heart. Now, wait a minute. Nowhere in the book of Jeremiah has that been taking place. Jeremiah hasn't said that. Have we read him say that anywhere yet? So, when he says, then I said, Ah, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived this people in Jerusalem, what is he referring to? I believe the answer is found in chapter 5. In verse 12, it's in reference to false prophets. They have lied about the Lord and said, it is not he, neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. And the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them, thus shall it be done to them. Lord, you have allowed the false prophets to influence the nation of Israel, is what Jeremiah is saying. And you want to know something? The nation of Israel would just as soon listen to the false prophets than the genuine one. Very much like America, I would say. Very much more inclined to hearing good news than bad. And so he's referring here to the false prophets. This is similar to something we find, by the way, in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul is writing concerning the last days. And in 2 Thessalonians, by example and cross-reference in chapter 2, verse 9, the Apostle Paul is speaking about the Antichrist, who is given a variety of names including the lawless one. And he says, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Now notice, he says they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. What does that mean? It means he gives them over to their desires. If they desire to believe the lie, then the Lord's going to allow them to do that. And what is the lie that he's referring to? In 2 Thessalonians, the lie is that Antichrist is Messiah. And seeing that they want to follow Antichrist, God allows them to. He gives them every reason to, because they're following the pursuits of their own heart. So the New Testament has something that's very similar to what is taking place here in the book of Jeremiah chapter 4. Moving at verse 11, it says, at that time it will be said to the people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness towards the daughter of my people, not to fan or to cleanse. A wind too strong for these will come for me. Now I will also speak judgment against them. So in verse 11, when he speaks of this dry wind, it's like what we would call today our Santa Ana winds. There's a wind that's helpful in the nation of Israel. It's the gentle breeze. So when you're out there and you're winnowing your grain, and you're throwing up your grain into the air, and this gentle breeze comes, it takes what is called the chaff and blows it away, and it lets the heavy kernels of wheat fall to the ground. And so wind is a very necessary thing. And so when you go up into the nation of Israel, and we have seen these examples well there, you can go to areas that are threshing floors. They were normally built on hills. And the people would bring all their grain up there. They'd take their winnowing forks and they'd throw the grain straight up into the air. The wind, with a gentle breeze, comes, picks up the light chaff and just blows it away. And the heavy kernel falls on the ground. They gather that up and they use that for their cooking and all. Now, that's a helpful wind. But the scorching wind is like a Santa Ana. And it comes in and it's dry and it's hot. And it comes in and actually destroys crops. That's the picture that the king of Babylon has here. God is using that as a picture of what's going to happen with Nebuchadnezzar. He calls it a dry wind of the desolate heights, and it blows in the wilderness. In verse 13, behold, he shall come up like clouds, and his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim. Make mention to the nations. Yes, proclaim against Jerusalem that watchers come from a far country and raise their voice against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field, they are against her all around, because she has been in rebellion against me, saith the Lord. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. So notice what the Lord says in verse 14. Once again, he's crying out, you need to repent. He says, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved. He cries out and says, I'm giving you an opportunity. And you know the Lord is long-suffering. He continues to give us opportunities even in this late date. He says, I'm giving you an opportunity. While judgment is sure, I still will give to you an opportunity if you would simply turn to me. Notice he says, how long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? He speaks concerning their thought life. He's saying, repentance is possible, but a new mind is necessary. Can't you see that your foe is near? He's even at your northern borders. He's about to come into your land. When it says a voice declares from Dan, that word voice refers to a messenger. A messenger has been coming into the land from Dan. Dan represents in the nation of Israel the northernmost border. So he says, a messenger, a voice declares from Dan, the northern border, and proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim. Mount Ephraim to the two southern tribes was their northern border. So it's a picture of God bringing a messenger through the land from the north down all the way to the south, and the messenger is crying about what is taking place. When he says in verse 16, make mention of it to the nations, he's saying, when this takes place, the Gentiles, the nations surrounding you, will be witnesses. Proclaim against Jerusalem that watchers come from a far country. Raise their voice against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field, they are against her all around. The keepers of a field are the people who are out there, the farmers, or even the shepherds who are out there, who keep a watch for prey. They keep a watch for those that might come and prey on the sheep or destroy their vineyards or whatever. And he's saying that they are there and they're camped out waiting to come and take you. Because she's been in rebellion or been rebellious against me, says the Lord. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness because it's bitter, because it reaches to your heart. And now we see the heart of a prophet in verse 19. Oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you've heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered and my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? This is the heart of a prophet. I'm pained in my very heart. I have to be honest with you. Every once in a while, I'll say, how long, Lord, how long until you come and just take us out and then blow this place away? Anybody here ever think anything like that, or am I the only sinner? There are times when I'm watching the news, and I hear that a 7-year-old little girl is trying to walk to school or walk home from school, and some child molester attempts to attack her, that I get so upset, I get so angry, like a lot of people. I hear of some mama working at a bank, trying to make ends meet, getting shot and killed so that somebody can steal some money. And I think, that could be my wife. That could have been my mom. My mom worked for many years in shops and all. And something inside of me just has a tremendous pain. And one of the things that the Lord has been attempting to do in my life for many years, and to some degree has succeeded, has been to substitute that kind of anger with a motivation to reach people, to possibly see a life changed through the gospel of Jesus Christ, to see somebody who maybe next year, without the Lord, would find themselves spiraling down to the point where they do end up killing somebody for their car, their jacket, or their shoes. You know, the history of Christianity is replete with instances of God taking people and radically transforming their lives, changing them completely. Look at your own life. Look at what you were without Jesus. Now, I might have some very decent people here who were raised in Christian homes, and you lived a great life, and I thank God for that because you have so few things to live down in your memory. But some of us live different kinds of lives. Some of us didn't think anything of stealing from friends. Some of us would never have thought anything about hurting somebody else. And then the Lord arrested you. God got hold of your life and changed you. But what if he hadn't? What could you be doing right now? What would have happened in your life if you weren't saved last year, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago? I can tell you, I'd have never met Marie. And had I met Marie, she'd have never gone out with me. She didn't like people like me. She was a SOS. She was an exchange student. She was a Girl Scout. I wasn't into that stuff. And that was in high school. But me, I was on the other side of the fence. Marie was the kind of girl that I thought was a great girl, a nice girl, but not a girl that I'd want to go out with because she wouldn't party with me. And I've told her, and she knows this, I've told her many times, you would have had nothing to do with me. Just the other day, Monday, we were talking, and I said to her, honey, I said, you don't know the old David. You really don't know what I was before Jesus was in my life. You've seen plenty of bad stuff, but you haven't seen anything what I was like without Jesus. What were you like without the Lord? And imagine what you could be without the Lord. And if you could only remember what you were like and what you could be, then maybe the Lord will bring us to have a heart like Jeremiah, where we say our heart is broken within us, how we are pained. Not because the nation deserves judgment, but because judgment is coming, Lord. Some of us have friends and family that are not saved yet, who are going through tremendous pain. And we can never take a self-righteous attitude and say, oh, well, they deserve that for what they've been like. No. Father, in Jesus' name, as mean as my dad could be, or Father, in Jesus' name, as mean as mama could be, Father, in Jesus' name, as mean as grandma or uncle or whatever or what they did, Father, in Jesus' name, have mercy on them and bring them to know you, God, because the only thing that's going to make them a decent person is your salvation. Would to God that we would have a heart that breaks for the lost rather than a heart that wants to see them judged. God never rejoices at the death of the wicked, though human beings do. God's desire is that all men be saved. And Jeremiah's crying out and he's saying, oh, my heart, my soul, my heart is broken within me. Would to God that we would have a heart like that, a heart that would see people in need and pray for them and ask God to save them. It reminds me of Luke chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, when Jesus was standing looking at the city of Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen does gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. Truly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you shall say, blessed is he who comes in the name of. The words of Jesus on the cross rings in my heart often when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If we could only understand that, guys, and pray like that. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. They don't know the hurt that they can cause you. They really don't. I was talking to somebody just the other day. Actually, I was having a staff meeting, and I said to the men, the majority of people that I know really don't intend to hurt people. It's not like they want to, but they do. And we need to understand that. That sometimes we do things that we don't intend to do. I can't imagine how many times I've hurt people's feelings by saying something thoughtlessly without even realizing I said it. Can you imagine? I guess I've hurt hundreds, if not thousands, by now. Radio waves go out and I say something, and somebody writes a letter and says, that hurt my feelings, and I didn't even know it. So how many times have we, without intending, just with the slip of the tongue or maybe using a word that perhaps was not really descriptive of what you really wanted to say? Much of what we do, I think, is in ignorance. And then every once in a while, we're malicious. But the attitude that we need to have is, Father, if I give to myself that much grace, well, maybe I ought to give that to somebody else. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when Jesus is there looking at the city of Jerusalem, and he weeps over the city and cries out, Father, help us. Father, help the city of Chino. Help the Chino Valley. Help the Inland Empire. Father, help the state of California. Father, help this nation. Father, use us in this world. Father, hold back your judgment. May we have one more day to reach out and touch one more life, to see one more person saved. Show mercy, O God. Show mercy on my dad. Show mercy on my mom. Show mercy on my children, on their friends. Father, help us to reach out. May our hearts break within us, because that's the heart of a man who really knows the heart of God. And the Lord in verse 22 says, my people are foolish. They haven't known me. They are silly children. And they have no understanding. They're wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. The only skills they have been refined in their evil doing. And the Lord says, they've been ignoring me, and they followed their own ways. They haven't grown in their understanding of me. They've refined their skills to do evil. You know, movies, TV, music, all of those things can be used in wonderful ways or in horrible ways. And sometimes as I look at it, I say, I think they've refined themselves to only do evil and not to do good. The other day, Marie and I watched, of all things, a Shirley Temple movie. I used to be in love with Shirley Temple until I found out she's as old as my mom. You know, the Lord was speaking to my heart through a Shirley Temple movie. It's one of those old ones. Maybe somebody here will remember the one where her dad was a pilot, but he went down, and her mother was a maid, but she got run over by a car. And nice plots, real encouraging things, you know. She's 5 years old, and the only people that really love her is a crotchety old man in a wheelchair and some pilots that aren't married, so she's an orphan. And ultimately, obviously, everything turns out just great, and she's in the middle of almost having a plane crash, and she's telling the pilot of the plane, you know, oh, don't worry about it, everything's going to be okay. And I'm looking at this five-year-old telling this pilot this, and I'm thinking, oh, I believe this, I really do, this is very real. But I was talking to Marie, and I said, you know, these movies were made during the Depression. Shirley Temple was a very wealthy little girl. She was a millionaire many times over in the 30s. And people would come with their nickel, and they could hardly afford that. And they'd put it down, and they'd see a Shirley Temple movie. I said, she became the heroine of the United States in the 30s because she was the little girl who, despite all odds, always had a stiff upper lip, a faith in God, and an encouraging word for people. I said, the funny thing, honey, as I'm watching this movie and as I'm getting something out of it, I said, the funny thing is we live in a similar mentality today where people are extremely depressed, though they're not as bad off as our parents were during the Depression. I don't know how many of us have to grow our own vegetables and make our own bread so that our children can go to school and have something to eat, but that's the way it was with my dad during the Depression. His mom made the tortillas, grew the vegetables, gave him a burrito, and sent him off to school without any shoes. That was the Depression. And he would carry it in his little bag, and he would eat that that burrito, and that was all. And my parents, you know, their parents were farm workers, and that's how they made their living. They had tough times. A lot of people did. A lot of people had hard times. But there was something different then than we don't have now. And I was talking to Marie about it, and I said, you know, then there were movies made to edify and encourage the people and give them hope. Today, the more gory, violent, sexually explicit movies in a time of depression only enhances it. And the godlessness of our society is only being enhanced by the movies and the music. I would say this, and this may sound racist. God forgive me if it does. But watch what has taken place in the music. And look at some of the artists that came up in the 50s. And some of the black artists who came in and brought music in. Some of the great singers, Nat King Cole, you know, the Ink Spots, and a variety of others. I'm a person who loves these kinds of groups a lot. I enjoy them very much. And I have a lot of affection for a lot of what I see. But remember with me, even in the late 50s, Little Anthony and the Imperials and the Supremes and the Four Tops and the Temptations that came in the 50s and the 60s, remember with me, some of you, for just a moment, how they dressed and how they acted. How the Supremes were taken through class, you know, and they were taught how to speak properly and how to communicate well, and they dressed and the way they acted and the way they spoke. They knew they were representing their people and they wanted to do it with pride. It doesn't happen that way anymore. And the words that are being said and the things and the images and the things that are communicated are not encouraging. They're depressing and destructive. They're horrible. And so, yeah, we can get upset. I do. I'll say, Lord, how long? How long? And then I say, but Lord, one more day. Because one more needs to come to the kingdom, Lord. One more day. Give us more opportunity, Lord, to reach more people. Because I really believe that people are very similar now as they were back in 1930, still desperate, still in need of faith, still in need of hope, still in need of love. And this is what we get in Jesus Christ: faith, hope, and love. And so when Jeremiah is crying out and he says, my heart is broken, the Lord says, but my people are stupid. That's what the literal Hebrew says. I hate to tell you, but the word foolish there in Hebrew is really stupid. My people are stupid, the Lord says. In verse 23, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. This is a reverse picture of Genesis 1. It's a picture of total destruction. When the Lord allows Babylon to come in, he's given us a picture of the destruction that will take place with the invading armies. Verse 27, for thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. For this shall the earth mourn and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken, I have purposed and will not relent, nor will I turn back from it. The whole city shall flee from the noise of the horsemen and bowmen. They shall go into thickets and climb up on the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man shall dwell in it. And when you are plundered, what will you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you will make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you. They will seek your life. For I have heard a voice as of a woman in labor, the anguish as of her who brings forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion, bewailing herself, who spreads her hands, saying, woe is me now, for my soul is weary because of murderers. It's a picture of utter destruction. And God saying to them, what are you going to do when they invade? What are you going to do when they march into your cities? And he gives them a picture. He says, are you going to paint yourself like a harlot? That's the picture that he gives to us in verse 30 when he says, what will you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you. They will seek your life. He's saying, what are you going to do? Are you going to try and play the harlot when you're about to be destroyed? Do you think that that's going to make it for you? Do you think you're going to be protected by that? In verse 31, when he says, I heard the voice as of a woman in labor, the anguish of her who brings forth her first child, it's a picture of a woman giving birth to her first child, but the child doesn't live. It's the anguish of a mother losing her firstborn. That's the picture that he's giving here. And even as she's dying after giving birth, she's beginning to wail. The Lord says, that's what you're going to be like. A mama who gives birth to her firstborn who's dead, and you're dying alongside of your child. That is a picture of your anguish. That is how you will be. When I allow Babylon to enter into your land to destroy you, it will be utter destruction and annihilation. But I don't want to leave us all depressed. So let's close with verse 27 when he says, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. Yes, the Lord is going to bring judgment, but he will always show mercy to those who turn to him. Jesus in John 16:33 said this, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And Paul in Romans 8:37 said, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Though the Lord is bringing judgment, he does not bring total annihilation. And in God's judgment, he remembers mercy. If you're a person who has committed yourself to God through Jesus Christ, but have become callous to him, the Lord will show you mercy. If you're a person who takes sin lightly, who doesn't think much of what you've done, you don't think anything of the things you've been doing lately, but every once in a while, in the back of your mind, your conscience cries out, and the Spirit convicts you, and you say, this isn't the way I intended for you, then the Lord will forgive you. I was in Ensenada. It was in 1973, Cinco de Mayo. I had moved out of my house and began to live with a non-Christian friend of mine from high school. And I began to backslide. Backsliding is sometimes imperceptible at first. You start giving up some things that were regular practices like reading and prayer. You're no longer attending church as often as you used to. As a matter of fact, you might even start saying, I really don't need to go to have a relationship with God. Then your friendships begin to diminish, and before you know it, you're surrounded with people who don't love the Lord. Your conversation no longer is about Jesus, it's about different things. And that's what happened to me. And ultimately, I found myself on a 3-day drunk in Ensenada on Cinco de Mayo. And I came home. It was a Sunday. And my sister Madeline was sitting at my parents' dinner table. And I walked in. And my sister said to me, did you have a good time? And I said, I had a great time. We drank 2 cases of beer between 3 guys in 100-mile distance. We got to the bar in Ensenada, and I stayed there drinking tequila and beer chasers all night. I had a great time for 3 days, drunk as a skunk in the middle of a riot in Ensenada. And Madeline said, you have a good time? Oh, I had a great time. We had a Volkswagen van. It had a sunroof. We were all standing up with bottles of Cuervo tequila, and we were yelling out, Jose's alive! I got him in this bottle! And people would yell, oh! And we had a great time. Woke up with the mother of all hangovers 2 days in a row. Had a wonderful time. And I started to weep at the kitchen table. And I put my head on my hands and I said, I'm miserable.
I am absolutely miserable. I can't take it anymore. I am so far from God. I can't take it anymore. Madeline and I went to church that night, and I recommitted my heart to Christ at the invitation. I was one of these guys who didn't want to admit I wasn't doing well. There were times that I'd heard that invitation, but I wouldn't go forward because I didn't want anybody there to think I wasn't doing well with Jesus. But I was lying to myself. I was lying to my friends, and I was lying to the Lord. See, my parents didn't know what I was doing. They weren't living with me anymore. But I went forward, and I came back to the Lord, even as the Lord said, "Return to me." I got right with the Lord. I moved out of the house. I moved back to my parents' house. And I went to Biola College that following September 1973. I said, I got to get right with the Lord, and I got to get to know him as well as I can. And I started a Christian service assignment at the end of September, teaching home Bible studies. And that's eventually how this church came out. The Lord has a way of taking your ashes and exchanging them for garments of praise and joy. He can give you beauty for ashes. And so if you're a backslider, you need to get right with the Lord tonight. And if you're somebody who's never committed yourself to the Lord, you need to do that tonight. Not tomorrow, not next week. You don't need to go home and think about it. You need to do it tonight. Because the Lord is giving you an opportunity tonight. And you may not get another one. Let's pray.